Thank you for joining us for this conversation today on The Sword and the Trowel. Today, Pastor Tom and I talk about the story and the history of the Reformed Baptist movement, starting from the particular Baptists in the early 17th century and going all the way even into the 21st century and the ways in which the Lord has worked in the Reformed Baptist community and also moved and has built different institutions. It's a fun conversation. I hope it's helpful for you. Take a listen. Welcome to The Sword and the Trowel. The Sword and the Trowel is a podcast of Founders Ministries, and Founders exists for the recovery of the gospel and the reformation of local churches. I'm Graham Gundin.
I'm Tom Askell.
Today's episode is brought to you by Lake Yale Baptist Conference Center, our friends up there in Central Florida. Go check them out on their website. It's a great, beautiful location for different retreats and conferences, etc.
Yeah, I still have that on my bucket list. Make it up there. I was there many, many years ago before it became what it is today. And I'm anxious to see, I've heard so many wonderful things about it. I'm anxious to go up there and check it out myself. Also, I want to mention that we've got coming up on the 23rd of June, a special pastor's seminar. It's going to be in Northern Kentucky at Christ the King Church, where Michael Clary is the pastor. And that's in what's the name of the town? Fort Thomas.
Fort Thomas.
Northern Kentucky, Fort Thomas. It's right across the river, I think, from Cincinnati. And Michael Clary's been there pastoring for a long time, planted that church, and has done really well. And he and Michael Foster and myself will be leading this one-day seminar for pastors on training men in a local church. So you can go to founders.org, find more information about it. But if you're in that area, come join us for that day.
Today, what we want to talk about is the Baptist story, particularly the particular Baptist story. And maybe we'll talk a little bit about the General Baptists as well. And we kind of want to talk about the early beginnings and some of the development through the 17th and 18th century as well. It's a story that's not typically very well known. When people think about Baptists, they think about American Baptists, they think about Southern Baptists, and that's part of the story, certainly. But the early beginnings of the Baptist movement is really important to know who we are even today.
Yeah, Baptist origin theories have been around. That was a big debate when I was back in seminary doing my studies.
It hasn't been a debate for me because I think Tom Nettles settled.
Nettles went a long way to helping us understand our roots different than the way that I had understood. I mean, I grew up hearing that, Baptists went all the way back to John the Baptist. And so back in the day, you don't do this anymore, but at school and different situations, you'd have to fill out a form, identifying yourself with your address and name and all that. They would ask you your religion, Protestant, Catholic, or other. You can guess what I put. I was neither Protestant nor Catholic. I was other Baptist, and anybody would listen to me, I'd talk about John the Baptist. But Tom Nettles certainly helped me understand that Baptists came out of the Reformation. The particular Baptists are a branch, a subgroup of the Protestant Reformation. Mm-hmm. And General Baptists have a different history. They come a different way. Rather than seeing particular Baptists as a subset of Baptists, we should see particular Baptists, Reformed Baptists, as a subset of the Reformation. General Baptists coming out of the more left wing of the Reformation, yeah, the Anabaptist, Free Church, mm-hmm, type of movement that influenced particular Baptists as well, mm-hmm, but not as a subset of that,
right,
movement.
Right. Yeah. I think, and even the General Baptists really came out of the English Reformation, but true, were influenced by the Mennonites in the Netherlands,
right,
and the other Anabaptists as well. And so even the General Baptists, it can't really properly be said that they're just Anabaptists or that they came from the Anabaptists. Really, more properly speaking, they came from the Separatists in England.
Yeah, although there are Arminians today, or I don't know what you call them.
They wouldn't call themselves that.
Although Roger Olson calls them Arminians, he said, I don't know why you guys are afraid of being called Arminians. But
One point Calvinists.
Yeah. Someone called them whiskey Calvinists. They only believe the fifth. So I remember Malcolm Yarnell back many years ago. We had this Building Bridges conference that I helped organize and propose to Lifeway and Southeastern Seminary. They jumped on board. And so we did this within the SBC. And Malcolm Yarnell, in his presentation, called Michael Servetus a Baptist. How John Calvin
please no
burned Michael Servetus as a Baptist. I said, Malcolm, you can have Servetus. Would you be Servetus? All that. But anyway, yeah, the origin question has been something that's not as hotly debated today. I think identity's become more the issue over the last 15, 20 years or so. than it was, you know, earlier than that. Again, Tom Nettles has done a yeoman's work helping us think through proper Baptist identity. But part of Founders, part of our efforts has been to retrieve old documents, and God's helped us. I mean, the 1689, I was checking the other day, and it, as best we can tell, we didn't keep careful records in the early days, but I think it's 100,000 copies is pretty conservative.
Wow.
In terms of how many of these we've just distributed over the years, and praise God, and we get orders for them. It's constantly our number one seller, you know, year after year after year, because people are discovering this. And so to think about our heritage and the documents arising from our heritage is an important part of what we've been about, and to tell the story. Mm-hmm. And we've got some other documents coming out, some other books coming out. The Goatskin Confession of Faith and Catechism, the Orthodox Confession.
Nice gilded front and gilded pages. It's got the Confession in Modern English. It's got the Orthodox Catechism. It's got the Baptist Catechism. It's got several of the appendices as well.
Yeah,
and so it's in goatskin, so it's gonna be really nice and go well with your nice goatskin Bibles.
And it's got introductions by Tom Nettles, which is gonna make it very, very valuable as well. And then we've got another volume, the Baptist Standards.
That's right.
Which has even more.
Yeah, so the Baptist Standards, it's coming out soon. You can
look pre-order it now.
You can pre-order that and the Confession in the goatskin leather as well. But the Baptist Standards, it has the introductions by Tom Nettles. It's got the Confession in Modern English. It's
1689.
The 1689 Confession. It's got the First London Baptist Confession.
1644.
The 1644 edition. It's also got the 1646 edition. It's got the Orthodox Catechism with the scripture proofs. It's got the Baptist Catechism. It's got the Apostles' Creed. It's got the Nicene Creed. It's got the Athanasian Creed. It's got the Symbol of Chalcedon. It's got the True Confession, which is not technically a Baptist confession, but it's kind of a precursor to the Baptist from 1596. It's got the Savoy Declaration, or as my French brothers call it, the Savoie Declaration. and it's got other documents as well. The changes to the Philadelphia Confession on the laying on of hands, singing of hymns.
And it's got Charleston. So what Nettles does is he gives little introductions to all of those documents to show the history of the Reformed Baptist movement in its confessional identity. So it's an incredibly valuable book, and we're delighted to be able to make these kind of resources available. Again, you can order these pre-order online at founders.org. Just go to the bookstore and you'll find information there.
Yeah, you need them, especially if you're a pastor. You need it in your library. You need it in your church library. You need it in your seminary library. It's just going to be one of those great one-stop shop places where you can see all the particular Baptist documents.
Yeah, right. So back to how we got to where we are. It's a fascinating story. We've talked about this a lot in and around everything else that we've been doing. We had a good conversation about it earlier. You know, here we are in the early part of the 21st century, and the Reformed Baptist movement, it seems to be pretty well established. Nobody just dismisses it and thinks that it's not significant anymore. But, you know, sadly, the Reformed Baptist movement is rather fractured today in some ways. I appreciate those in the various camps that have a Catholic spirit, you know, that we can sit down and talk to. And we've done that even recently, and I'm grateful for that. But it's fascinating to think about how we got here, not only in America, but from England to America, and then what's happened in the modern era to bring us to where we are today. And I've been reading about the Broadmead Church in Bristol, England. It didn't start out Baptist, but it became Baptist, and how God used that church in significant ways. Just there's so much history there with the churches that came out of it because they weren't sure, you know, whether or not they should baptize only believers or believers and their children. And some of the pastors that served there, Thomas Hardcastle was actually called to be pastor there while he was in prison and wound up serving there 3 years until one of his sermons got him thrown back in prison. and then that church was tremendously used of God in the next century. So it started, I think, in 1640, just as a independent separatist congregation.
Not Baptist yet.
Not Baptist, no. Yeah. By 1660, I think, I don't remember my exact dates, it had come to Baptist convictions. And then in 1660, of course, the Clarendon Code that came and just began to oppress all nonconformist churches And that meant that Baptists no longer could send their men to Cambridge or Oxford for training. And so they had no way of having their men formally trained for the gospel ministry. And that became a concern, even in circular letters and in communications that we have available to us. You see the churches saying, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Well, there was a man, Edward Terrell is his name. He was a an unpaid elder pastor in the church there in Bristol, Broadmead Church. And he left a significant portion of his estate in 1679 to the church with stipulation that it should be used to start an academy for training pastors. And the church got the money. They didn't act on that. They didn't do anything formally for, I don't know, several decades. But into the 1700s, maybe 1729, I can't remember the exact date again, but they founded Bristol Academy. And Bristol Academy, over the next few decades, became one of the most significant, the most significant academy for training particular Baptist pastors, so that it became, toward the middle and latter part of that century, a pretty common refrain for churches who needed pastors to say, send us a Bristol man, send us a Bristol man. And it's a great story of how God used a church and what was intended to be a ministerial training academy, a pastor's training academy, that broadened out into a more general university type of setting. It's still going today, not, you know, they've drifted quite a bit, but it still exists today. How God used that to raise up basically the who's who of 18th century particular Baptist leaders, the modern missionary movement. You know, I think it's three of the five guys that set aside 8 years, one day a month, to pray and fast for Reformation revival. All of them are three of the, those two were students, I think one taught there at Bristol. And you just, you know, man after man that we look back to and appreciate, all trained at Bristol. And I have to confess, as God's raised up the Founder Seminary and the college, which we will be strengthening here in the latter part of this year, it seems like perhaps God is doing something similar, maybe even greater than that, right here in our day as well. I'm very, very encouraged with the first students that we've had at Founder Seminary and what is happening with the faculty, the quality and caliber of men that God's bringing to train men for gospel ministry.
There are few mercies greater than sacred spaces set apart for the soul's refreshment. At Lake Yale Baptist Conference Center, pastors find rest through sabbaticals, youth and children grow through camps, and churches gather for ministry events that strengthen the body of Christ. In a world full of noise, Lake Yale creates space to connect with God, with others, and with the mission. Lake Yale Baptist Conference Center, connect here. Learn more at lybcc.com. That's lybcc.com.
The gospel-centered movement tried to make everything a gospel issue. But the fact is, not everything is a gospel issue. Some things are issues of God's law, because the God who gave us the gospel also gave us his law. And he loves his law as much as he loves his gospel. And if you're not straight on God's law and God's gospel, you will not understand the Bible the way that you ought to. That is why Founders Ministries is scheduling another conference on God's law and God's gospel. We hope that you will join us in 2027, January the 21st through the 23rd, here in Southwest Florida, as we delve into this most vital of all biblical doctrines.
Yeah, the Reformed Baptists have always been a scrappy crew. You know, they've always kind of been, you know, flown under the radar, but punched above their weight. You know, I even think about their first particular Baptist churches in the early 17th century, the JLJ Church, the famous JLJ Church, pastored by Jacob, then Lathrop, then Jesse. Yes, so it's called the JLJ Church. And I think it was Jacob that went off to America to establish a church. Lathrop, I'm not sure what happened to Lathrop, but then Jesse was the pastor. But throughout, it was not a Baptist church, it was a separatist church.
Right.
And throughout its those three pastors' tenure, several different churches broke away from it. Some of them were just separate independent churches. But the first Baptist church that broke away from over the issue of baptism was led by John Spilsbury, who was in the congregation there, and established a particular Baptist church there in London. And then John Spilsbury, in conversations with his friend and former pastor, Henry Jesse, eventually persuaded Henry Jesse to become a Baptist. And then the JLJ church became a Baptist church. And that was the church that the famous Praise God Bare Bones is from.
Right.
And, you know, he broke off from the JLJ church and started another separatist church on his own. But even Praise God Bare Bones became a Baptist, and his church became a Baptist church as well. Which, what was it? What were the names of his children?
I don't know if we can repeat them.
If thou shalt not repent, thou shalt also thou shalt likewise perish.
That's right.
Bare bones.
Jesus died for the elect only, bare bones, and, you know, yeah.
But,
not perish. I mean, you sanctify that.
So yeah, the very humble beginnings, and from this separatist that they didn't believe that the Church of England could be purified, and they couldn't see themselves being a part of this this corrupted Church of England, and so they were independent local congregations, and then those independent local congregations that were so sincere and so concerned with the pure worship of God began to say, hey, wait a second, if we can only do that which is commanded by God in Scripture in worship, where do we see the baptism of infants anywhere in Scripture?
Right.
And they couldn't find it anywhere. And eventually that regulative principle of worship led them to become credo-baptists.
Yeah. They'd
baptize only those who have a credible profession of faith. And then you see the same impulse behind the General Baptists early on as well. But from there, it just kind of bloomed and exploded. And you have leaders like William Kiffin, who's kind of like the Elon Musk of his day there in London, such a wealthy man and gave so much to the cause of Reformed Baptists. And then you have, early leaders like Hansard Knowles and others who, at this point in time, being a Baptist wasn't necessarily illegal, but you couldn't preach openly, and that's why so many Baptists like John Bunyan were thrown in prison. And so just kind of this underground movement of Baptist churches springing up, especially throughout London, but also in Wales and even in Ireland. And it wasn't until then, 1644, that they wrote their first London Baptist Confession, which predates the Westminster Confession.
Yep.
Predates the Savoy, predates Westminster by 2 years. And their main goal in writing that confession is, this is what we as particular Baptists believe. This distinguishes us from the general Baptists who are Arminian, and it distinguishes us from the Anabaptists who are not Protestant or Reformed like us at all. And it distinguishes us from the heretics, from the Socinians and others as well, because there was a great deal of misunderstanding. It wasn't Knollys. I forget the name of early Baptist leader who ended up debating Richard Baxter.
Oh yeah.
Richard Baxter was he was part of the Cromwell's army at the time as a chaplain, and he's in town, and I can't remember.
Wasn't Toombs. Toombs wasn't really a Baptist.
Wasn't Toombs.
Yeah.
He's early on though. Anyway.
Yeah.
So he debates this Baptist pastor. And according to the story, this Baptist pastor just wipes the floor with Baxter. And so then Baxter has him arrested and thrown in prison for losing the debate. Cox.
Okay, Nehemiah Cox, yeah.
No, Benjamin Cox.
Benjamin Cox, okay.
Yeah, his father, who was also just Benjamin Cox was one of the only ones really that was educated at the universities. Because remember, they, like you said, with the Bristol College, they couldn't be educated in those universities. And then you fast forward to America. And the Baptists in America, and it's the same thing. I mean, they couldn't go to Yale. They couldn't go to Harvard for their education early on. So you have Brown University established there in Rhode Island with the Baptists and other efforts like that as well. But it's always kind of been this underground, grassroots kind of not establishment, not in the elite upper crust of society, but just very sincere, Bible-believing people who want to be faithful to God's word and to preach God's word as they read it. But that's kind of where our tradition begins.
Yeah. Yeah. And you gotta love it, because you look at what happened in the 18th century among the Baptists in England. The General Baptists, went into Unitarianism and ultimately Universalism. And then they started with Dan Taylor in 1770 with a new connection to try to recover what was lost from those decades of apostasy. And the particular Baptists, they didn't go that route. I mean, they became somewhat hardened, and you know, there was evangelistic outreach, but there was a kind of a hardening or hyperism that set in. Mm-hmm. Fuller talks about this growing up in a church where he said he just never heard the free offer of the gospel, and had he heard it earlier, yeah. he thinks he would have responded earlier. But God used that to preserve the gospel. And so while they have maybe much to be lamented in terms of could have been more evangelistic, there were pockets of evangelism within the mm-hmm. particular Baptist, without a doubt. God used that movement to bring about what we refer to as the modern missionary movement. Mm-hmm. And we know the Moravians and others, you know, had sent missionaries. But in terms of the modern impetus that we still benefit from today, it was those five men that met together one day a month for 8 years until God finally, from 1784 to 1792, opened the floodgates. And it was Fuller, it was Carey, it was Samuel Pierce, it was John Ryland, and John, the other John.
There's a lot of Johns in Baptist history.
John Sutton. Yeah, so those five men. You know, they prayed and fasted, and I read the diaries of Fuller, you know, and he just sometimes after those meetings, he would just go home. He said, I feel dry. You know, I feel like God didn't hear us at all. Mm. Like there was nothing going on until God stirred him up. Carey preached his famous deathless sermon, expect great things, attempt great things. Mm-hmm. And then that began what became the, movement of the Association for the Propagation of the Gospel among particular Baptists. I think that was the name of it, something like that. But we benefit from that today. The gospel went to India, and from there went all over in America. You had Adoniram Judson, started out as a Congregationalist and knew he was going to meet Carey in India.
Right.
So he's studying with his wife, Anne, who pled with him not to study baptism. She was mm-hmm. afraid what would happen. By the time he got to India, he was a Baptist. Carey baptized him, and then he became the first Baptist from America to become a foreign missionary as well.
And Anne held out for a while, right? But then eventually became Baptist.
Yeah, she became Baptist as well. I can't remember the details of how long it took her.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because I remember her writing letters to her sister, and her sister was really concerned for her. That she would become a Baptist, but then Anne was also very concerned for her sister's soul, afraid that she was kind of falling into lukewarmness. Mm. Yeah, it was a fascinating history there. Yeah, and so the way in which the particular Baptists grew up in England, but then also transferred to America as the Congregationalists came to America, as the Presbyterians came to America as well, and as Anglicanism in the colonies began to diminish, especially in the southern colonies, Baptists began to kind of take where the backing was. Baptists kind of filled that out. In the north, there was obviously a lot of Congregationalists in New England and Presbyterians in like New York mm-hmm. and Pennsylvania, et cetera. But it wasn't really until the Great Awakening because a lot of the Baptists in America were General Baptists. Mm-hmm. But during the Great Awakening, there was kind of that revivification of Calvinistic theology, and a lot of the General Baptist churches became particular Baptists. And there was this desire to see more particular Baptist churches planted. Mm-hmm. And so you see that come out of like the Philadelphia Association at the time. And then it kind of has tendrils that snake its way down into the South as well.
Yeah, Charleston Confession of Faith, Charleston Association. Mm-hmm. The First Baptist Church of Charleston was started in Kittery, Maine, and the congregation yeah. moved down because yeah. of dangers from influence of the lumber industry mm-hmm. Kind of drying up. It's fascinating, too, to read about George mm-hmm. Washington. Yeah, George Whitfield, who would preach in the New Light Congregationalists, you know, were all caught up in the revival and genuinely revived. And then many of them went on to become Baptists. And so Whitfield, you know, spoke, he said, all my chickens are becoming ducks. Speaking of the Baptist churches that were birthed out of the Great Awakening. For the first time in decades, men are returning to churches. And yet very often when they walk into those churches, they're met with the same kind of attitudes that have been cast toward them for generations. And that is that strength is dangerous, that power should not be pursued, and that their ambition is somehow suspect. Well, to combat that wrong way of thinking about masculinity, Chase Davis has written a wonderful book called Offensive Christianity and Restoring the Strength of Men in a Feminized Age. Christianity is inherently masculine. That doesn't mean it's not for women, but it is strong. And we need a strong faith to face the challenges of this day. So I encourage you to get a copy of Offensive Christianity and read it and share it with the people in your churches, especially the men in your churches. For more information and in order to get a copy of it, you can order it from founderspress.org.
In the work of world missions, those who send missionaries are as important to the cause as those who are sent out. William Carey famously described missionaries as those who go down into an unexplored pit, and those who send and support missionaries as the ones who must hold the ropes for them. But if we are to hold the ropes, we must also know the ropes. That is, both sending churches and cross-cultural church planters must possess a missiology that is both biblically sound and confessionally robust. Reforming World Missions, a new book from Founders Press, was written to equip both churches and missionaries to raise up many biblically qualified missionaries who are sent well until the world is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters fill the sea. You can order your copy today at founderspress.org. Yeah, so there's a lot of these local associations like the Charleston Association, the Philadelphia Association, what's the Sandy Creek Association in the South as well. And it's not until just before the Civil War when those associations start to kind of come together. And Calvinistic, certainly, many, if not most of them, holding to the Second London Baptist or the Philadelphia or Charleston Confession. Mm-hmm. And they come together to form the Triennial Convention in the United States, which is called the Triennial Convention because they meet once every 3 years. And what was the purpose of the Triennial Convention?
Take care of Adoniram Judson, really to send missionaries.
Yeah, and they developed the what's became eventually the Foreign Missions Board, but then also even home missions as well on the planting and establishing of local churches. But then the Triennial Convention, after the first few years, began to have trouble and divisions between the North and the South, as there were divisions between the North and the South in just about everything. I mean, you can look at the Presbyterians. You can look at the Methodists, and they all begin to divide around this time because this is the time just before the Civil War when people are dividing over the issue of slavery and the rights of states and the distinction between the federal government and state government and all those things. And the Southern Baptist Convention then is born out of the Triennial Convention. Triennial Convention becomes kind of because the leadership in the Triennial Convention basically began to remove the Southern Baptists from places of influence and authority within the Triennial Convention.
Well, and they wouldn't let churches that have slaveholding members send missionaries.
Right.
And so, we weren't that far from the Revolution. And so it's like taxation without representation all over again in a religious context. And so, yeah, those churches in the South said, you take our money, but you won't let us fully participate. Mm-hmm. And so in May of 1845, they held a convention, and there were 293 delegates that showed up in Augusta, Georgia. Mm-hmm. Every one of those delegates came from churches, associations, or institutions that held to some form of the 1689, Charleston, Philadelphia, some form. And they were confessional. Mm-hmm. And so they didn't have to hash out, what do we believe? Because they all believed the same thing. And they even acknowledged, we're not separating from our northern brethren because of doctrine or theology, but we are also compelled by God to be involved in the effort.
Although at that time, there was a suspicion, I think, on the part of not only the Southern Baptists, but Southern Presbyterians and others, that Northern Christians were becoming more and more liberal and were increasingly influenced, not just by Enlightenment thinking, but even later thinking, liberal theological thinking as well. I mean, I remember even my grandmother, who was a Southern Presbyterian, died in the wool, and she always had a suspicion of the Yankees. But I just remember her telling me not that long ago, man, the Presbyterian Church just went down the drain as soon as the Southern Presbyterians united with the Northern Presbyterians again, because it was this thought that the Northerners are liberal in their theology. And I think even in 1845, there was a bit of a suspicion that the Northern Baptists were headed that direction. And certainly
they went that direction.
Yeah, that's exactly where the American
Baptist Convention really just circled the drain. Mm-hmm. So yeah, it's fascinating to look back on all of that. And of course, again, when I was back in seminary and some of these doctrinal roots were being rediscovered, you know, mm-hmm. our Reformed theological roots as particular Baptists and confessional documents were beginning to regain circulation. A lot of the leaders in the Baptists of the South didn't like that. Mm. And so there was developed this theory of the two streams that flowed in to make the Southern Baptist Convention. You had the Sandy Creek stream. They were evangelistic.
Right,
they were the soul winners. And you had the Charleston stream. They were the wine and cheese theologians. That's a quote, a wine and cheese theologians, you know. And the Sandy Creekers didn't have time to write books. They were too busy winning souls.
Yeah,
and it was the Charleston guys that wrote all the books. And so you guys keep recovering all these books. Well, that's just because they weren't doing any soul winning. They were just writing books.
Right.
And it was just an overly simplistic thing. And then we discovered the Articles of Faith of the Sandy Creek Association.
Uh-huh.
And they're very Calvinistic.
Yeah.
You know? I mean, Shubal Stearns and Daniel Marshall, who came out of that association, planted churches in Georgia. The Georgia Baptist Convention was very Calvinistic. Mm-hmm. And it came from the Sandy Creek missionaries that mm-hmm. they sent. So there's no doubt that, yeah, Sandy Creek was very revivalistic. That's
right.
Very, very true. And don't want to
and really a powerhouse of church planting. I mean,
they planted
tons of churches.
Absolutely. And whenever they began to come together, I think the Kahookie Association, I forget the details now, but there were, and Tom Nettles, if he hears this, I'm just going to ask his forgiveness that I don't remember the details. But whenever the churches from the regular Baptists, as they were called, and separate Baptists, as they were called, Charleston and Sandy Creek, as they began to come together, there was at least one or two occasions where the separate Baptists said, "We're not willing to sign a confession with you guys because we believe more strongly the things in your confession than you do."
Yeah.
You know, and you guys have just kind of got this dead orthodoxy and we're afraid of that.
Mm-hmm.
And so it wasn't so much because of doctrinal differences, but just more of an ethos mm-hmm. that made them suspicious of the more starkly confessional stream mm-hmm. of particular Baptists.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it is interesting. I mean, you do find that seems to be a dichotomy between Baptists even to this day. You've got the Sandy Creek types who are perhaps less intellectual or academic, but are very adamant about soul winning and planting churches and evangelism. And you do have then the other side of it, maybe the Charleston side, who are more academic, more intellectual, but maybe less of a powerhouse when it comes to evangelism and church planting. It seems like you do continually have those two streams within Baptist life, and not that the two should ever be opposed to each other or anything like that.
And I think that's an oversimplification of what happened in the beginning, at least, because Charleston, the association planted churches, Philadelphia planted churches. What happened in Georgia? I mean, there was just great movements of church planting there, and it wasn't, you know, by guys who didn't believe the confession, or some, but mostly you mm-hmm. would find that not to be the case.
Yeah, Philadelphia, not only did they plant churches, but they planted so many churches that they basically planted associations.
Absolutely. No, absolutely they did. So it's a fascinating history. And then to think of, you know, how we got to where we are today in the middle part of the 20th century, the idea of a Reformed Baptist was almost non-existent.
Yeah, you can't have a heretical Baptist. What are you talking about?
I mean, you know, I remember when Founders first started, people would accuse us all the time, "You guys are making this up. Baptists have never believed in unconditional election or particular redemption. Baptist, I've been a Baptist all my life. I've never heard this." And I had professors even at Southwestern Seminary who said, "This is just ludicrous. Where did you get this?"
Mm-hmm.
You know, and these are guys that had studied, but they just studied kind of in a vacuum that was sealed off from these records that were not readily available then as they are today.
And this is why they called themselves traditionalists.
Right.
Because they think that their theology, their basically Arminian theology, is the traditional view
right.
that Baptists have always held.
That's right.
As opposed to the Calvinists. So it's the Calvinist-traditionalist divide, but what is actually the traditional view in the Southern Baptist Convention? Actually, it's what the Founders held, which was Calvinistic.
Whenever they came out with the statement on the, you know, traditional Baptist, Southern Baptist view on doctrine of salvation, I'll take that bait, you know, because if you want to talk about tradition, let's go beyond 50 years, you know, let's keep going back to the traditions. And again, these are brothers and our friends, I'm not trying to ridicule them. And now the language, I think, is provisionists or revisionists. I don't know exactly what they're calling themselves today, but they've pretty well given up the traditionalist language because there's so much material now that has been made available that show what our tradition.
And even most of the Southern Baptist seminaries at this point are somewhat Calvinist.
Yeah, well, in one sense, you have to say they're all Calvinistic because they're not classically Arminian, although, you know, there are Arminian influences in them. But nobody that I know of is really ridiculing the particular Baptist roots of Southern Baptists or just regular Baptists in America. The most widely spread confession of faith from the colonial age up until probably, you know, early 1800s was the 1689 in either its Philadelphia or Charleston expression. I mean, that's Leon Macbeth says that in his big book on Baptist history, that this was the most influential confession of faith. So it doesn't do any good to deny facts. You just look at it and say, okay, we don't believe that anymore. That's fine. But God has revived this. This is something that I think modern Reformed Baptists would do well to just back up and remember. You know, we are in a position today where we can have these kinds of debates that 60, 70 years ago weren't really available. I mean, in the 1950s, who did you have? You know, A.W. Pink. You know, and I don't know that he called himself a Baptist, but there just wasn't in this stream guys that were holding to the things that we hold dear today. And the fact that we can have the debates, we need to remind ourselves regularly, these are intramural debates. These are debates among brothers. And if we could remember that, I think it would help us to tone down some of the acrimony that has flown back and forth over important issues, but issues that we need to sort out as brothers.
Yeah. It is amazing to think about just the 20th century history of Reformed Baptists. Because I think, as I think on the early 20th century, it's almost as though Reformed Baptists didn't exist. And then you come into the latter half of the 20th century and you start to see things here and there. And the end of the 20th century, things really start to pick up. And it's really been over the past 20, 25 years that there's been, kind of been this explosion of Reformed Baptist theology, Reformed Baptist churches. It's amazing what the Lord has done in the past, you know, 75 years in the history of the Reformed Baptist movement.
Last fall, Founders relaunched the online Founders Study Center. This is a place where pastors and laymen alike can access wonderful courses on Bible education, church practice, theology, subjects like political theology, all very inexpensively. You can use these in small groups or for your own private devotional study. I encourage you to go to study.founders.org and check it out.
Family worship is the practice of regularly gathering as a family to study God's word, pray, and sing songs of praise. But many parents are intimidated by the thought of leading these elements with their children, and consequently, family worship never gets off the ground in their homes. The Foundational Truths for Family Worship series by my friend Kelsey Jerkovich was written with the parents who are new to family worship in mind. Each entry is designed to be an all-in-one tool that includes a scripture reading, a brief teaching, prayer, song and hymn verse, and a theology question and answer. These elements are not simply an aid to parents, but they are written to be read to your children. Whether you are new to family worship or are seasoned in the practice, this series will help you lead your family to worship the living God. The first three volumes are available now. You can go to press.founders.org and get your copies today. We've talked a lot about kind of Southern Baptist, Reformed Baptist, within, and that's kind of our context. We're a Southern Baptist church and we're a Reformed Baptist confessional. But not all confessional Reformed Baptists are Southern Baptists.
Oh, no,
and so there are kind of other streams of Reformed Baptists in America today.
Right.
What are those other streams?
Well, let me just go back to like the middle of the 20th century. I mean, you had three men that were largely responsible from the 1960s on for the modern Reformed Baptist movement, as I understand it. And I was told by Walt Chantry many, many years ago that I had the greatest set of documents from the early years of anybody because I have his friends and Ernie Reisinger was here and he gave me his files and Walt gave me a bunch of stuff. So I've been conversing.
Still have those files?
I still have them.
Okay, yeah. Somebody's going to write a dissertation on this, so make sure
all right,
you keep
well,
those.
Yeah, call me. but you had Walt Chantry, you had Ernie Reisinger, you had Al Martin, And Ernie was converted in the Navy. You know, he had been just outright pagan by his own testimony, and a faithful carpenter, kept witnessing to him, kept inviting him to church, and Ernie was converted through that. And then Ernie's brother John was converted, and they had started a construction business that did very, very well in Philadelphia, and decided that John should go to Bible school. And so Ernie held down the construction business. John went to Bible school. And while John is in Bible school, he's introduced to A.W. Pink. I've heard him tell this story, that I.C. Herendeen had reprinted A.W. Pink tracts and little booklets. And so people were talking about the Pink tracts, and he thought they were talking about a color. He's looking for them, but they were black and white. And so he got them, he read them, and he came to the Doctrines of Grace. And so he would go home to Carlisle, Pennsylvania, in breaks from school. And he'd look at Ernie's bookshelf that was filled with dispensational books, and he'd go and he'd take them, he'd throw them in the garbage. I mean, if you knew Ernie and John, that makes sense, because they were pretty brawler type of guys, you know, before God saved them. And Ernie got mad, and because they had started a church, Ernie had helped start a church in Carlisle, because people were coming to Christ as he's witnessing to them, and there's all liberal churches around. Mm-hmm. And so they started a church. It was basically a Brethren church, you know, and that's all he knew. And so he starts reading, and he comes to see, no, the doctrines of grace are true. And so he and John are together on that, and now they've got this church. It's a Brethren church, and they need to lead it to become convinced of the doctrines of grace. So they do teaching there. And they call Walt Chantry, who was a Baptist who was studying at Westminster Seminary.
Mm.
And I don't know Walt's background before that, but Walt becomes the pastor, and Grace Baptist Church in Carlisle is founded. And so you've got Ernie and then Walt, who was younger than Ernie, and John. Well, John, Ernie starts buying Banner Truth books. I mean, so many Banner Truth books. They finally call him from Scotland and say, "Who are you?" And they opened the office for Banner of Truth in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, because Ernie was buying so many books. I mean, it's a great story. And
didn't John Riesinger convince Martin Lloyd-Jones to start publishing his sermons?
I think John Riesinger had a great hand in that. Yeah, I think he did, you know, because he had a conversation with him, and Lloyd-Jones said, no. And he said, "Well, don't you enjoy reading the sermons of the Puritans and others?" Mm-hmm. You know, and it really landed hard on him. And so, yeah, I think you're exactly right about that. But John became convinced of what came to be called New Covenant theology, because he was concerned that what the Reformed Baptists were doing was just replicating the Paedo-Baptist covenantal theological understanding of Scripture. And he saw that going to a bad place, you know, Paedo-Baptism, and Baptists were going to leave, which certainly has happened. And so that began a movement. He was like the grandfather of the New Covenant theology movement. And I didn't know John well, but he's been here, and I've had lunch with him, and, you know, certainly his family have intermixed with them. And one of the men in our church today, Don Riesinger, was deeply influenced by his uncle John to come to Christ, or return to Christ, through some difficulties he had in his life. And, you know, I esteem John because of the people that I know that in his family who esteem him. And I met him, and he was always very cordial with me. We had wonderful conversations. But that became a separation between Ernie and John. So now you've got this splinter movement of New Covenant theology. You've got the kind of Presbyterian Covenant theology with Reformed Baptist, you know, stopgaps in it to keep it from becoming Paedo-Baptist. And Al Martin was, I think, Christian Missionary Alliance, when Ernie first met him. And then they, you know, Al began to come to see Reformed Truth. And so Al and Walt and Ernie, they were like the triumvirate of the Reformed Baptist movement in America. And then they had issues that stemmed, I think, maybe from different understandings of how shepherding should be handled in a church, and discipline and such. And so that became, sadly, acrimonious, and separation resulted there. Then ARBCA, the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches, was started because the confession seems to suggest and indicate that, yeah, you need to hold communion together with some type of formal connection there without giving up any autonomy. And ARBCA was looked upon with suspicion by some Reformed Baptists who thought, no, any kind of denominationalism is going to be the death of our movement. So you had that kind of separation. Then ARBCA blew up, you know, in, I guess, the early part of this century. due to a bunch of different things, some theological and some probably ethos and structural, mm-hmm. how it was formed. And now you've got different Reformed Baptist associations, mostly regional in mm-hmm. nature. And, and it's sad to me because I think the indictment that sticks is with Reformed people in general, but Reformed Baptists particularly, our greatest strength can become a great weakness. We love truth, mm-hmm. and we want to defend the truth at all costs. And most of us have paid a pretty high price to believe what we believe. And so we're not willing to deviate rather than recognizing, okay, we ought to have this humility about us that recognizes, okay, I could be wrong about things. I've been wrong before. Mm-hmm. We all have holes in our theology. We just don't know where they are. Mm-hmm. And so we should give the benefit of the doubt where we can to our brothers that we agree with on so much.
Yeah.
And that doesn't always happen.
Yeah. I mean, you go back all the way to perhaps the second generation of Reformed Baptists in England, and shortly after the 1689 is adopted, this when you have your first real controversy amongst Reformed Baptists, and it's over the issue of singing and worship. Can we only sing psalms? Can we sing hymns? Mm-hmm. Should there be any singing at all? And it became such a major controversy that the churches did split over it. And that's kind of just been one of the things that Reformed Baptists and Baptists, I think, probably in general, are known for. I like to say that Reformed Baptists were kind of the epitome of beautiful losers. Like
the Republican Party.
Yeah, like the Republican Party. Yeah. We have our principles and we hold to them. And that's great. That's really good. But then we are blinded so often to the ways in which we are ineffectual in the kingdom.
Right.
And how we could be doing so much more within the kingdom if we were able to be a little bit more accommodating to brothers in Christ who may not see things exactly the way that we see things.
Right.
And kinder to other brothers in Christ who don't see things the way that we see things. And for that reason, we just, we get so narrow on our doctrine and so narrow on our theology, which, praise God, we need people like that. But then we just are blind to everything else that's going on around this.
I'll give you an example. From many, many years ago, there was a head of a foundation that reached out to us before I knew what foundations were. I wasn't even aware, but this guy, they said they had a lot of money. They give grants. And when he first contacted me, he's here in Florida, he said, "We're tired of supporting Arminian Baptists. We want to support Reformed Baptists." And so we heard about Founders, love Founders. This is probably 30 plus years ago. Mm-hmm. And he said, "We got a sheet or a form you need to fill out. I'm going to send it to you, but fill it out, man. We want to come on board and heavily support Founders." And so I'm excited. I think this is awesome. So I spent, I don't know, a couple of weeks. It was many pages of detailed information they wanted. So got it all, man, wrote it all down very carefully, reworked it multiple times. And the last section was on eschatology. And so, I said, "Well, look, I'm Amil." At that time, I was very convinced of Amil. I said, "But, we got pre-mill guys in our circle and in our board at that time, and didn't have any post-mill." But I said, "And, we're not mad at dispensationalists. We're just not dispensational." I tried to give a very kind expression of that. And so when I sent it in, it a couple of weeks later, the guy calls me back. He says, "We're not giving you a dime." He said, "We can't support you." I said, "Why not?" He said, "Because of your eschatology." He said, "We can't." And I'm thinking, you reached out to me, you're talking about all these great things that we'd be able to do with the foundation's money. And we agree on everything except eschatology. And
okay. And how many times have you seen stuff like that happen, even in recent years, divisions in, but the Lord has done a lot,
I think, Amen.
Within the Reformed Baptist movement and the way that it's grown and the steps we've been able to take and the institutions that have been established. I mean, Founders Ministries is one of them. Going more than 40 years now at this point, and Founders Seminary that has grown up out of it, and then the other Reformed Baptist seminaries as well, like CBTS and IRBS as well.
Yeah, Grace Bible
Theological.
Yep,
and so
RBS. Yep.
It's just one of those. It's like Jesus said, the harvest it's plenty,
right.
Workers are few,
right.
And thankfully though He's been providing more workers and. Yeah, I rejoice that there are, at this point, five confessional Reformed Baptist seminaries that are training men, because they're all small seminaries and all five of them together aren't going to be able to do all the work that's there to do.
That's right.
And then, the other Reformed Baptist ministries as well that there's just so much to be done. And the Lord's blessed us to be able to do a lot of it over the past, especially 20 years. But I'm excited to see what the Lord will do over the next 20, the next 40 years in the Reformed Baptist movement. No doubt we will have, we'll drive off a cliff a couple of times, as we often do. But the Lord will sustain us through that as well.
Yeah, it's an exciting time. And we are laying foundations, God willing, for the future that will sustain some real building. And we're doing building right now that God is enabling us to do from the foundation of others who've gone before us. And again, we can circle back to where we started with the Broadmead Church in Bristol, England. I look at what God did there with that academy, with that church, and I just pray God do it again and bless all of these ministries. You know, everyone who knows the truth, who loves the truth, who wants to make known the truth, bless those ministries and let Christ reign supreme in the hearts and minds of all of his people so that he might gather more into his kingdom.
Well, that is a broad overview of the Reformed Baptist story. There's a lot of gaps. There's a lot of holes. I encourage you to read some Tom Nettles and some other good books on these issues, because there's a lot of good smaller stories interspersed within this over the centuries of the particular Baptist movement. I hope it's been a helpful conversation for you. If it has been, you can like and subscribe and also share with other people that you think it might be helpful for as well. And we will see you all next time.